good morning. You're kind of spread out. You didn't want to sit by anybody today, huh? I understand. Well, I was not sure about today's lesson. I knew that we needed to have kind of an introductory lesson about the whole issue of prophecy, and I wasn't entirely certain where to go with it, but I hope it will be helpful to you. You know, the truth of the matter is, when you mention prophecy, there are probably all kinds of people on a continuum as it relates to the topic of biblical prophecy. You got what I would call the wackos on one end that every other day have some new revelation about either the coming of the Lord or the specifics of the coming of the Lord or something. And we're all supposed to run up and, you know, embrace that thought. I don't know how many years have gone by that were supposed to be the year of the coming of the Lord, and in my lifetime they've gone by. So you got the wackos over here. You got the ones that the Jeannie Dixons and others like her that purport to be able to tell the future and prophesy. And a verse we'll look at this morning talks about, from the Bible's perspective, if you're not correct 100% of the time, then you're not a prophet of God. So all of those contemporaries that are close are not prophets of God. So you got those guys. Then you got the guys over on the other side that spend a great deal of time, Bible scholars that spend an enormous amount of time and effort trying to bring today's historical and political and cultural events into some sort of perspective and match that up with prophecy as they understand it. And the Tim LaHayes and others like that do an awful lot of time and energy in trying to make those predictions match up with current events or events that have happened recently or ones that they anticipate happening. And to those guys, I tend to do a little, yeah, uh-huh, maybe. I'm not sure. I'm a little reticent to jump in. But the truth of the matter is that our Bible does have prophecy, two kinds of it. We'll talk about that in a moment. And it is in there to give us a sense of God's ultimate solution, God's ultimate arrangement, God's ultimate conclusion of all that he has in mind for this earth and the people on it. And I don't think for a second that he wasn't trying to tell us things about it. It's just sometimes difficult to be able to determine exactly. Now, is that exactly? Is Gog and Magog Russia for sure? Probably, but I don't know. Some people just love studying the book of Revelation. Or the book of Daniel, because they love the prophetic part, trying to figure out if the green tree is really the whatever, or the blue tree is the really whatever. I'm not in that camp. But I have to tell you that the Bible is very clear about the blessing for those who long for his return. That the Bible talks about wanting us to be focused and attentive and intentive. That's not the right word. We'll get to it in a minute. Anyway, to be focused on the fact that the Lord is going to return. The very last couple of verses in the book of Revelation, the bride and Christ say, come. There is clearly an event coming that there is a gathering for. There is no doubt in my mind that Old Testament prophecy is looking forward to the return of Christ in kind of a twofold way. Christ coming in the flesh when he did, born 4 to 6 B.C., living about 30 years, dying on the cross, that coming. And then the ultimate coming, when he comes and stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives, splits that valley wide open, and the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Kind of a twofold part of his return. And in between there, I'm of the camp that believes he's going to call us to heaven, and the church will be able to spend the time of the tribulation and the marriage supper of the Lamb with him in heaven, escaping that horrible time on earth. I'm in for all of that. What I'm not in for is reckless interpretation. But I'm reading a book that I would recommend to you, a book that Barb and others have recommended to me, and I finally got around to reading it, called Epicenter by Joel Rosenberg. Now, you may know him because he's written all kinds of Christian fiction books that seem to come true. What he is he's a converted Jew who looks into the Old Testament and anticipates what he thinks is happening with prophecy and then writes it in a current context. And so several of his novels have featured things that people have said, well, how did he know? Well, he knew because he studied God's Word, and then he just took a current event and matched it up. Really good fiction stuff. I don't read a lot of fiction, but those who do, I'm told they're really interesting books. But this one called Epicenter is a book that was written several years ago. It's updated. He calls it its 2.0 version. And it just is from that perspective. What I found interesting as an introduction to our lesson today was a poll. He commissioned a poll in 2006 using a nationally recognized and respected firm. And he asked this question, and the idea was for people to either agree or disagree that they believed it. Here was the statement. Events such as the rebirth of the State of Israel, wars and instability in the Middle East, recent earthquakes and this tsunami in Asia are evidence that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days. So then you could remark about that. Interesting. Here's the response from that poll. 4 out of 10, 42% of Americans said they agreed with that statement. I found that interesting. And then he said, you would expect stereotypes, you know, the Anglo-Saxon Protestants or the Bible Belt to have been higher. But here's some really interesting stats. 1 in 3 Jews believe we're living in the last days. Interesting. 1 in 3 New Englanders believe we're living in the last days. 1 in 3 Americans on the left coast, that's us, believe we're living in the last days. 4 in 10 Democrats believe we are. 4 in 10 Catholics. Half of all Republicans. Half of all women. Nearly half of all senior citizens. Nearly 6 in 10 young people, ages 18 to 25. And a whopping 75% of African Americans believe we are in the last days. Kind of interesting. He refined the statement a little bit, and this is what he had. The rebirth of the State of Israel in 1948 and the return of millions of Jews to the Holy Land after centuries in exile represent the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. Now you're getting a little more specific. This time, a remarkable 52% of all Americans said they agreed. Only 22% said they disagreed. 26% didn't know or didn't want to answer. And again, interesting subsection. 7 out of 10 evangelical Christians believe that Israel is a prophecy that has come true before our very eyes. Half of all Catholics believe that. And 57% of all the Jews do. Wow. 2 out of 3 conservative Republicans believe modern Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. About half of the liberal Democrats do. 6 in 10 Southerners. Nearly half of all New Englanders, and half of all people in California, 48%. Half of all white Americans agree, but so do 46% of Hispanics, and nearly 60% of all African Americans. What that says to me is that there is an interest, number one, in things having to do with biblical prophecy. Number two, there is a general awareness in our culture that something's happening, and that Israel is at the center of that something happening. And we're at a section in our study here, as we're going through putting the puzzle pieces together, it's kind of an introduction to prophecy. So I'm going to try to do that as it relates to us getting into the major prophets just around the corner. So we'll start with the term prophet. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, there's actually 3 Hebrew words that are translated either prophet or seer in that passage. They're all slightly different, but very similar. The one that is most usually used in Hebrew for the word prophet is Nahib, a technical term. It means a spokesman or a speaker. It's one who is called or appointed to proclaim as a herald the message of Christ. Now, sometimes a prophet spoke for someone else, not the Lord. In the case of Aaron, Aaron was called a prophet of Moses because he was speaking for Moses. What will become very clear to you, I hope, in a few minutes, is there are 2 applications to that word prophet. One having to do with just speaking for someone, and the other having to do with the predictive element. There are 2 more words in Hebrew, and both of them kind of mean to see or to be able to understand, to behold. In Greek now, in the New Testament, the same word that we translate prophet, prophetess, is a term that's composed of 2 elements. One to meaning to speak or to speak forth, or the other one meaning to speak beforehand. Thus it can mean to either speak for or proclaim for or to speak beforehand. In other words, the predictive element. A prophet then in our Bible is either a forth-teller or a foreteller. See the difference? Forth-teller. I'm a prophet today. I'm a forth-teller. I am taking the word of God and I am speaking it. So you could apply the biblical term prophet for me today because on your behalf I'm speaking the word of God or trying to, right? I'm not on the foretelling side. I'm not going to tell you that, you know, at 11:02 today you know, that will rain 4.6 inches. And I'm not in for the predictive element, but the other definition of the word, the fourth telling part, I certainly could be defined that way. So we've got the two elements, speaking for and the predictive element. There are a couple of things that you need to get in your mind as it relates to the reason why God had so much prophecy woven in to our Bible, particularly our Old Testament. Why is it in there? Well, first off, it's in there to warn. To warn Israel that judgment was coming, that judgment and punishment are inevitable if wickedness persists. These predictive elements were often clustered around a time of crisis, just prior to the northern tribes falling to Assyria, a great time of the predictive element. The prophets of God were out there shouting as loud as they could, clean up your act, judgment is coming. And likewise, just before the fall of the southern tribes to Babylon, a prophet screaming to the top of their lungs, clean up your act, Israel, judgment's coming. There is a predictive element, yes, but it's the warning element that's emphasized. Often when we use the word prophecy, we immediately go to the predictive side and forget the other side, which was the warning side. You can't read the book of Isaiah, for example, without feeling over and over and over and over again the statement, clean up your act, judgment's coming, it's going to wipe you out, you got to clean up your act because judgment's coming, it's going to wipe you out. It's just one right after another, right after another, right after another. You can almost picture Isaiah standing on a street corner day in and day out with the same message. Repent, judgment is at hand. The predictive element is rooted in God's covenant relationship with Israel. If you go back to the first covenant, the covenant through Moses, leaving Abraham out of it for a moment and going to Moses' covenant, it was conditional. If you do this and this and this, I will bless you. If you do not, judgment is coming. When a prophet would stand, he's rooting himself back in the word of God. He's going back to the covenant. He's saying to the people, look, we're a special people. We've been blessed by God for reasons known only to him. He chose us. But his relationship, his covenant with us, based on the Mosaic covenant, the law, is conditional. If we do right, he blesses. If we do not do right, he will not bless. That's a message modern cultural Southern California, our group, doesn't like to hear. Because we like to hear God's going to bless us no matter what. He's just going to keep blessing us because we're his special favorites. Is that how it works with your kids? Yes, you love them unconditionally. I hope you do. But if you have a schnooky one or a schnooky period in their little lives, there are moments when there are if-thens. If you do your chores, then you'll get your allowance. If you don't do your chores, you don't just keep giving them their allowance. If you do, you're a bad parent. If you lay down the law about something and you're holding to it, and they violate that, you must let consequences come. You must, as a good parent. Natural consequences are the best learning tool. My little darling got herself a ticket the other day. And while I really wanted to rail all over her, the first thing that came to my mind was my big ticket when I was in college. How did I learn to quit with the lead foot? Because that ticket cost me a fortune. It took me months to pay it off. I had to go before a judge. I looked like such a scum. Excuse me, sir, I can't pay for this. I'm in Bible college. I don't have any money. What were you doing, sweetie? I was on my way to church. It looked so bad. But I have not had a speeding ticket since then. Natural consequences work. And God is very much into that, and part of the role of the prophet was to say, clean up your act. Judgment is indeed coming. Now, it also is the prophecy that we're talking about has the predictive element, the to reveal part, the reveal God's counsel, sometimes in a very particular circumstance, sometimes in a broader circumstance. Let's look at 1 Kings 17 and 18 just for a second. Get a sense of Elijah's predictive element. 1 Kings. Well, this is the time when he looks into the face of Ahab, his wife Jezebel. He's going to have his big moment with them in a while here. But this is when he's looking at him and going, you know, you're scummy, and you're not cleaning up your act. And so there in verse 1 of chapter 17, he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely, here comes the predictive element, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. God has allowed me to be the spigot. And until you clean up your act, it ain't going to rain. And that's exactly what happens, even though people come and try to talk him into changing his mind and letting it rain and so on. It ends up building up to the time of the big contrast between the prophets of Baal and God up on Mount Carmel. The point is that Elijah was making a predictive element, not about the Lord's return, but about a particular circumstance. The point I'm trying to make is not every time when someone utters prophecy in the Old Testament is it about the end times. Sometimes it's about something coming right around the corner, something maybe having to do with judgment or just God's counsel. And there's a great quote here that I got out of a book called Old Testament Times. It says, while the prophets often deal with contemporary political, social, or religious issues in their utterances, they were also acutely conscious of the fact that the future is inherent in the present. In consequence, they experience little difficulty in surveying the more distant historical scene and predicting the outcome of current political and social patterns with remarkable accuracy. The modern antithesis that you and I tend to have between forthtelling and foretelling would therefore have been meaningless to the Hebrew prophets. See, they wouldn't have seen a distinction. It would have been all schmucked together for them. You know, clean up your act, judgment's coming. Whether that judgment's next week, next month, 20 years from now, 3 centuries from now, it's still kind of moved together. They saw it as one. Not as one, but they saw it as linked together. Thus, the prophets were calling Israel to stay true to the terms of that Mosaic covenant that I talked about a minute ago, and they were proclaiming predictive messages. Both. They were authoritative, if you were, commentators who were speaking under divine inspiration. God had a mouthpiece, and he was using it. He was using it in a historical and a cultural context. It may have the predictive element as well, but it was always rooted in the law, the Mosaic law that they knew about, that there were certain responsibilities that they were to adhere to, certain rules and regulations regarding their own personal performance and the way they love the Lord. And with the absence of that, there was consequences. So the two kind of get linked often in our Old Testament. Now, the office itself of being a prophet was instituted in Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy, he, of course, is repeating the law, second law, Deutero, second law, the idea that just before Moses was going to die, just before they came on into the Promised Land, he made sure and repeated all the important things having to do with sacrifices, having to do with the prophets and so forth, or the people. And in particular, in chapter 18, it's a discussion about the Levites, the Levite priests who were to be responsible for the tabernacle, the carrying of it, the care of it, and the proper execution of the sacrifices and feast days and so forth. They were to work with the priest, the high priest, the family of Aaron. So in chapter 18, verses 15 and following, we get the institutionalizing, if you will, of the role of a prophet. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses doing talking. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is in according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the role of a prophet is a God-given position that would allow a person to speak on behalf of God. If you think about Old Testament prophets, either in a forthtelling or a foretelling context, these were unique human beings. This isn't just a Bible teacher. This is not just a pastor standing in a pulpit in today's world. This is a person who divinely was given the ability both to hear, receive, understand, and speak the actual words of God. That's an amazing role, a prophet. Now, there were two different ways that they kind of got their message across. One was oral. They spoke it. They got on a street corner and they said it. Oral transmissions of God's will. These would have been recorded soon after they spoke it so that we would have them in our Bible. But nonetheless, these were guys on street corners. Picture Samuel. Picture Samuel in the event when Saul goes over and is not supposed to bring back anything from the Amalekites. And he ends up bringing back sheep and everything else. Samuel gets out and gets his finger in his face and says, "Why didn't you obey God?" And he does the, "Well, I did." And then he does the, "Well, the people, they." And remember, Samuel gets his finger, puts it right in his face and says, "What? It's better to obey than to sacrifice." He's being a prophet then. He's in his face. He's forthtelling with exclamation points. But it's oral. He's not writing it down. He didn't write it down and say, here's a book or a letter or a transcription. It was in his face. Look at the messages that Elijah and my personal favorite, Elisha, all the way through those portions of Scripture. They're in people's face. They're standing on street corners. They're on the top of mountains. They're speaking, literally, out of their mouths, the Word of God. But there were also what we call literary prophets, or the written word of prophecy. And often those would emphasize the things of the law as it related to some sort of a contemporary experience that they might have. And it would depend on where they were and which time frame they were, what the cultural experience was. Again, was it just before Assyria took over the northern tribes? Maybe. Was it later when Babylon was attacking southern tribes? Perhaps. In whatever cultural context or historical context, these are guys who are writing down what God has given them to say to the people. Now most of the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament occur after the United Kingdom. So there's not a lot of prophets at work when Saul and David and Solomon are on the throne. It's when the kingdom divides, when we've got tribes to the north and tribes to the south, when we've got Israel and Judah, when we've got impending doom on both of them in different time frames, that's when the prophets particularly begin to show. And I outlined it a little bit for you in your notes. The 9th century, that's the early time. You got Elijah, Elisha, and a little bit of Zechariah. He goes in several categories. And there are a number of unnamed prophets in our Bible, too. In the 8th century, now you got Jonah, and you got Hosea, and Micah, and Isaiah. And next week, I'm going to give you a chart that hopefully will set the prophets in a timeline so you can see what was going on in terms of the kings, which were the prophets that were screaming in their face during that time frame. But I thought at least knowing which century would be helpful today. 7th century, that's Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. 6th century, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then after the exile, or what the Bible would call post-exilic, or what we would call post-exilic, Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi. So the prophets spoke over a span of what? 5, 6, 7 centuries. These are not all in the same time frame. They're not all living at the same place. Different times, different whatevers. I did want to mention, and I forgot to when we were talking about oral transmission, there was a training ground, though. During this period when it was primarily an oral expression, there were prophet schools, places where young men went to train to be useful to God. Samuel had one of those schools, and it's mentioned in 1 Samuel 9:10, and I think again in 19. Elisha, one of the great miracles when he has the axe head float, is in context of they were trying to fix up one of these prophet schools. They needed to rebuild it, so they were down trying to chop trees down, and the axe head sunk. So prophet schools were a part of that time frame.
They seem to disappear after the time of Elisha, though. So then it goes into the major prophets. Now let's talk a little bit about the predictive element, because that's the part most people are kind of interested in. I decided to give you several cautions that I thought would be helpful as we go through the study of the prophets. The first caution is that you understand that the vision that's given is not the message. Do you understand? If I said, I predict on a Thursday morning that a whole string of little turkeys are going to march into this building and start quacking. Okay. My vision is that turkeys are going to quack. The turkeys don't quack, do they? Gobble. I'm really a cool prophet. That turkeys are going to wander in here and they're going to gobble. En masse. Alright, you can repeat that. You can say, Sherry's a prophet and she said there were going to be turkeys and they were going to gobble on Thursday morning in the chapel. Now on Thursday morning, indeed, the children of Stony Brook will come into the auditorium and they will sing. The vision that I'm giving you, turkeys gobbling here Thursday morning, is not the message. Right? Turkey is a word I use for kids. I call them little turkey noses. You little turkey nose. You know, especially when they're being cute and snooky. That's just a phrase. So if I use the phrase turkeys, I'm using something out of the vernacular. It's a word. It's picturesque. Gobbling, yeah, they're making noise. But the message is the kids are going to come to chapel and they're going to sing. Let me give you one in the Bible that will be helpful. Zechariah chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me read this little quote to you. Understanding the message does not require an interpretation of everything in the vision or even an understanding of the chronological placements of the event of the vision. You can get what he's saying, turkeys, gobbling, Thursday morning chapel, without understanding what all that means. Or you might have figured out turkeys. We don't mean turkeys. She likes the word turkey nose. Maybe she's talking about kids. You might have got that without getting the rest of it. And the example that's in our Bible that might be helpful is in Zechariah. Zechariah, of course, is towards the end of the Old Testament. There we go. Zechariah 1. Let's see. By the way, the little note above that is a typo. It says the Lord cares regarding Jeremiah. It's not Jeremiah, it's Jerusalem. I was out sick yesterday, so I didn't get to double check my notes after they got typed. But the Lord cares about Jerusalem. This passage is about Jerusalem. It doesn't sound about Jerusalem. It sounds about like trees and visions of things. But it is about Jerusalem. So Zechariah 1, 8 and following. I saw in the night, behold, a man was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which was in the ravine, with red and sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? The angel was speaking with me, said, I will show you what these are. And the men who were standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have compassion on Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? They've been in exile for 70 years. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of the hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will stretch over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is not about myrtle trees and red horses. You with me? It's about God speaking, yes, indeed, comforting words. Jerusalem is important to me. You're going back into the city. My temple is going to be rebuilt, and so on. So one of the cautions I give you when you're studying prophecy is to remember that the vision is not the message. There is a message, not necessarily the exact word that's being used or the vision. All right, another caution. The message is not necessarily the ultimate fulfillment. Now, by that I mean, let's take the one we just read. Is there an element where, in actual fact, they came back from exile, they moved into Jerusalem, God blessed that effort, they rebuilt the wall, and the temple was rebuilt? Did that happen? Yes, it did. Is that the end of the predictive element of this passage? Probably not. It probably has a secondary application, the secondary application being the second coming, having to do with the things that we would find in the book of Revelation, for example. So while the message is clear, he cares for Jerusalem in this passage, it is not necessarily the ultimate fulfillment. There may be a second fulfillment, if you will, or an overlay to what is going on. The message is found in the proclamation of God's word to the contemporary audience, at least initially. The fulfillment comes in the unfolding of history. Each prophecy had a message as soon as it was proclaimed, independent of its eventual and assured fulfillment. Too often, the prophetic books are studied merely by seeking out potential fulfillment while overlooking the inspired message of God's word. So my caution to you is kind of plain, I think. It's the message is not necessarily the ultimate fulfillment. Yes, in this passage that we just read, he is going to restore them to Jerusalem. He has compassion on them. There will be a rebuilt temple. But that's not the end of it. Are you with me? All right. Caution number three. Remember the telescope effect. I couldn't find a biblical passage to talk about this other than just to tell you it by virtue of illustration, because I think it helps. Let's take an example. Last summer, when I went on the cruise to Alaska, I sat on my balcony many, many, many hours in what I called assuming the position, with my binoculars propped up on the chair so that I could look at what was going by. The cruise ship goes not too far from land, and amazingly beautiful things could be seen. Now, I didn't have super-duper binoculars. I had pretty good ones. But I could see, you know, right at the water line, right at, you know, the tree line where the water came up against the trees. But if I tilted my glasses up a little, I could see much past that into the tops of the mountains. And if I sat there long enough and he wasn't moving too fast, I could get a sense that there was a range in front and then maybe a range behind, and there might even be a third range behind that. But when you look, it just looks like it's flat. Okay, a telescope, if I'd had a telescope, that would have been even more clear to me. You know, there would have been the upfront stuff, pretty clear. The next one, not too bad. The next one, not too bad. And the next ones, the mountains, for example, that might be right behind each other. I don't know how close they are. I can't tell the distance between them. I just kind of can see that they're collapsing on top of each other through my telescope. Very hard for me to be able to say, now, the first range is 4.6 miles before the second range, which is 2.7 miles. I can't do that. I just look through my binoculars or my telescope, and I see things kind of coming along from a geographic standpoint, from a linear standpoint. In that same way, when we look at prophecy, it's kind of like that. We see the first treetops, we see the first mountain, we see the next mountain, we see the next mountain, and we don't know how much time, now not distance, but time there is between those events. For example, the one we just looked at in Zechariah. We don't know how much time there is between the time of them returning from exile and the final whatever. Was Zechariah's temple the last temple? No. Herod's came along, right? And the sense of fulfillment could have stopped right here. Yes, he loved Jerusalem. They got back from exile. No problem. They built the wall. They got a temple up. Good, we're good to go. But the telescope says, ooh, that's only the first part. Keep looking. Behind it, there's some more. And my caution to you is to be aware that God uses that element, that telescopic, that's not a good word, telescopic, that might be better. Anyway, you get the idea that there are things behind. You can see them, but you can't see how close they are in time or in intensity. That's a good caution when thinking about interpreting Old Testament prophecy. Caution number four, and this is a biggie, is that remember that prophecy is focused on God, not on events. Modern day Christians are all jazzed about events, and often we forget what the event is telling us about. You know, whether the Lord's going to return in my lifetime or not, I am to be diligently looking for his return. I am told in Scripture that not only is there a blessing for that, it is a requirement. In fact, if you read most of your New Testament, that's where we get our comfort, is that indeed it's not over. 1 Thessalonians 4, the description of what I believe is the rapture. The last part of that whole description of the rapture is, wherefore comfort one another with these words. When the bottom falls out of your life, you remember, you grab the binoculars or the telescope and you look out there and you go, oh, that isn't the end. There is a comfort associated with looking for the imminent, could be today, return of the Lord. It's focused on Him, not on events. Everybody gets all excited about, well, is the Antichrist really going to be European? Or is he going to be Indo-European? You know, I don't know. I'm okay with a little study on that. But ultimately, is my time and attention supposed to be on whether he is European or Indo-European? Or on the fact that God himself is going to bring it all to an end? And he's going to do it on his terms, as he's described in the scripture. I do believe it's the latter. So I put a couple of quotes in there for you. Prophecy is part of God's self-revelation. We come to know God by what He has done in the past, that's history, and by what His plans are for the future, that's prophecy. The fact that history and prophecy flow together in a single, sovereignly devised and executed plan ought to produce a distinctive awe for the creation of that plan. You and I ought to look at this book and go, oh, wow. Not only did he tell us all about the history part of the children that he chose to use as illustrative material, Israel, but it goes beyond that and moves into the future. That you ought to sit back and go, wow, God. I often thank him for my Bible from the sense that had he not given us the Bible, what would we know about it? All we would know is what the natural world would suggest. Over the holidays, I got up early one morning, the sun was coming up, and it was like one of those wow moments. You know, it's almost like God just puts his finger and just keeps rotating the earth, you know, just make sure it rotates. Well, if you stopped and thought about that for a while, you would come to a conclusion that someone greater than you or I were rotating the earth. Yeah, but I wouldn't know about his character. I wouldn't know about his intense love. I wouldn't know about his holding us accountable for our behavior. There are so many things that nature couldn't get me to. But God in his graciousness gave us his word, both the historical element and the predictive element. And that ought to cause a whoo out of us. I went on to quote another work. It says, but the final focus does not rest with Israel. It rests with the glory of God. Isaiah's ministry focused on a holy God, as did Ezekiel's. And there's a couple of places for you to look that up. Isaiah spoke of a future kingdom when only the Holy One would fellowship with a holy God. Ezekiel detailed the future worship of holy God, glorious in his appearance with his people. Zechariah concludes with emphasis on the holiness of God. The recognition and the adoration of the holiness of God will be achieved in the future kingdom age. It is about him. It is not about white horses and who the whore of Babylon or the woman of Babylon is. Yes, those are interesting things to think about. Yes, they are interesting to think in terms of, ooh, another sign of nearness, another sign of, ooh, could be soon. You remember when you were a kid, you probably do it for your kids, you had those calendars at Christmas time, and you opened up a little door and there was something in it, and you opened up another little door, just to give them a sense that Christmas was coming. Well, that is what this is. Every morning we get to go, ooh, soon, coming, ooh, there's another one, ooh, could be today, ooh. That's the point. Not the ooh on what's in the little box, but the ooh that God is returning. He's going to make it right. This is an awful, terrible world when you stop and think about it. Disease and hurt and disaster. You cannot watch your television at night and watch those poor babies in Haiti and not have a broken heart for the way this world is running right now. Do you not want God at the center of it? Do you not want him to restore all things to the righteousness that he had in mind when he gave him the Garden of Eden? The longing of our heart should be that. Open the window. Yeah, you can look at what's in the window and think about that element, but the point is, he's coming. He's coming. It's about him. It's not about the events. Well, the impact on the New Testament, we'll talk about this some more. I just wanted to give you a couple of examples that in the Old Testament, sometimes there are very clear, very exact, no doubt about it, correlations between an Old Testament prophecy and a New Testament fulfillment. But sometimes they're fairly vague. You know, and I gave you some examples. I'm going to let you look those up yourself. But don't be disappointed if you hit one of those vague ones. It's not that he didn't know. It's not that he didn't want us to know. There was a reason. There was a cultural context for it, a historical context. But when we get into the New Testament, there are so many passages that dip so specifically into the Old Testament, it should take your breath away. Even the actual teaching of Jesus, so often does he reach back and put his finger on an Old Testament passage. Even as it related to his own death and resurrection, he quotes and puts his finger right on Jonah. There are so many different times that happens that it's clear to us that the Old Testament was setting us up to understand that who that person was who came riding on a donkey is really the Son of God. And that all of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies are indeed going to happen. So what? Well, I wrote, consider your attitude towards Bible prophecy being literally fulfilled. If you do not believe that the Bible has literal fulfillments, both that have already occurred and those that are going to occur, if you say, yes, those are interesting stories, but they are not, there is no predictive element to it, a couple of different things are going to be true. First off, that's why many of the scholars date books in the Old Testament the way they do, because they want them to occur later. So they weren't being predictive. It happened afterwards. Oh, it really wasn't telling about that was going to happen. They wrote about it afterwards. Not so. And if you take that predictive element out of your understanding of your Bible, you've carved the heart out of the future intent that God has to allow us to participate with him for all eternity. This is not all it is. This 70 or some odd years you and I are going to get is not the end. There is an eternity. And the message of the Bible, the predictive element of the message of the Bible, is to make us look up. Because we walk around with our heads down. I've noticed lately, since my back's been bothering me and funny knees, that I'm starting to lean over when I'm walking. And I'm missing stuff. I'm looking at the ground. As a Christian, we're like that too. We get so ingrained in our little world. Our kids, our work, our house. It leaked, it didn't leak. The eaves are full. Like, whatever is going on in our lives. We get so, our little faces are down. And the prophecies of the Bible, it's almost like God reaches over, takes you by the chin and goes, whoa, look up. Look what's coming. If that doesn't make you get excited, nothing will. So I suggest to you that being a Bible student that anticipates the literal fulfillment of the passages in our Bible allows you to live your life a different way. There is a greater sense to your part in it. There's a greater sense as to why you should be a good parent. Why should you be a good parent? Is your goal to get your kid in a good college? If it is, stop it. Put them up for adoption. Your goal is not to get your kid in a good college. Your goal is not to have him marry a lovely young lady or young man. Your goal is that kid grows up and serves God with reckless abandon. If there's any other goal going on in your heart, get rid of it. That's it. That's the one. Now, all the other stuff that we do when we're raising kids are towards that goal. Your marriage, there's a reason for you finding that guy and marrying him. It is supposed to draw you together closer to the Lord than if you were separate entities. Every human experience that we could talk about has a reason, and the reason is that we might lift up our heads and glorify God and anticipate his coming. It could be today. It could be today. If that doesn't make you grin, nothing will. For a long time, I used to have cards, and I had them all over my house. It could be today. It could be today. It made me grin every morning when I saw one of those cards. Go put some on your car. It could be today. That's perfect. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Much like that little calendar with the kids when they open up the little windows and it tells a little part of the story of Christmas. We turn the pages of our Bible and it tells us a little story, a little part of the story about the ultimate fulfillment of your return. And we long for it, Lord. We long for things to be made right. We long for children not to suffer. We long for righteousness to reign. We long for political stuff to be set aside and instead have Jesus on the throne. Lord, it would be great if it was today. But your Bible is clear that you're waiting. You're not willing that any should perish, so you're delaying. You're holding back the ultimate wrath of God, bringing on the final judgments and the ultimate beginning of eternity, because you want more men and women to come to you. I pray for those on my short list today that they might come to know you, that your Spirit would call them. I pray for everyone else's short list, whether it's relatives or friends or family members, Lord, that we'd be bold in our presentations without being rude, that we'd speak the truth in love. Lord, that we would have a mindset, a set of glasses that looks around our particular part of the world with that sense that could be today. What should I do today to be prepared? I pray you'd help us to know that and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.